All right, brethren.
Praise God for the prayers. We are in the middle of looking at this section that runs from Revelation 12 through Revelation 16. It is, remember that the book of Revelation could have ended in chapter 11, the previous chapter, when the seventh trumpet blows. That's the final trump, as 1 Corinthians 15 speaks, and that's at the end of time when Jesus returns and the dead are raised. In 11:15, it says the seventh angel sounded. There were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall exercise his kingdom rule, his kingdom reign forever." And the book could have ended, but what happens is starting in chapter 12, there's this microscopic description of the seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet blows, and it's stated simply in chapter 11 because it's the purpose of the prophecy is to show John and to show the people of God before they are commissioned to enter into the battle for the establishment of the kingdom of the Lord in the earth, triumphing, of course, over the kingdom of the world. It goes into this microscopic description now of what that seventh trumpet will entail. When we look at the references to the term 3.5 years, that 3.5 year period, that final 3.5 years of the 490 years of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 9, 24 through 27, that those final 3.5 years is the subject of the book of Revelation. It's the Gospels and Acts, you know, speak of what Jesus did, the Gospels in particular. Jesus's ministry. Acts is the where God raises up the church now to fulfill her part of Jesus's gospel of the kingdom establishing message. And then the book of Revelation basically takes that theme up. It says, here is going to be the task for the church to complete the work of Jesus Christ in human history. And so really you could say that the book of Revelation is a book about discipleship. The New Testament canon starts with the Sermon on the Mount. The very first thing we see that Jesus teaches in the canon, in other words, in the way in which the books are arranged, Jesus's first teaching is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And what is it? It's what makes a disciple. If you're going to follow Jesus, here's what Jesus does in our lives to disciple us. So it would be appropriate then that the final conclusion to the New Testament canon again elaborates the purpose of that discipleship. It's about discipleship, but whereas Jesus in the gospel shows us how he makes disciples, in Revelation it shows us what the purpose of discipleship is. So contrary to, I know, some Christian thinking, although it's some Christian thinking, it's very prevalent in the modern day church that says that, oh, the book of Revelation, you know, that's for the people who are left behind after the rapture. But contrary to that teaching, the book of Revelation is the whole purpose of new covenant discipleship, kingdom discipleship. It tells us what we're going to go through for the entire history of the church. So when we get to chapter 12, we know that chapter 12 starts out with this revelation of the dragon. And what the activities of the dragon have to do with the body of Christ, with the church. The activity of the dragon is to hinder the church from bringing forth God's kingdom in the earth. In fact, the devil and remember, the devil is a madman, you know, and what I mean by a madman, and I know we tend to look, well, somebody's got a mental illness, they can't function at all, you know, they're in a straitjacket and a catatonic state, but that's not the truth. People who are mad, who have a mental illness, it just means they don't see reality correctly, but they can be very purposeful. They can be very strategic in carrying out what they want to carry out in order to fulfill their purposes. And so the dragon immediately is brought into the picture as if to say, all right, guys, you have a purpose in your discipleship to establish God's kingdom in the earth. And your first and perhaps most significant foe is going to be the dragon. And that's chapter 12. And we looked at much of it last week. We'll look at a few more aspects of it this week. Chapter 13 then relates how the dragon is going to carry that hindrance of God's saints, the saints of the Most High, as Daniel 7 says, how he's going to make war against the saints of the Most High, and he's going to raise up a sea beast and a land beast, whom the church in her theology has come to know as the beast and the false prophet. That's chapter 13. Chapter 14, though, God's reaction to man's defections, God's reaction to demonic hindrances comes to the view in chapter 14. And then chapter 15 and 16 begin to deal with the seven bowls of wrath, which is how the Lord counters what the devil is doing. Now, one of the things we're going to see as we begin to delve more into chapter 13, we're going to see that the devil parodies. And a parody is a false representation, a false copycat, a counterfeit picture. The devil parodies the triune work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, which of course are very prevalent in the first 11 chapters of the book of Revelation. It's the Father's work, which the Son accomplished in the earth by the power of the Holy Spirit. The devil is going to form a kind of a counterfeit trinity, and that's going to be the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And not only are they going to have this kind of parody of the triune Godhead, the devil standing in the place of the Father, the beast standing in the place of the Son, and the false prophet standing in the place of the Spirit, we're going to see that we also know that it's not just the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, but it's the Bride of the Lamb. Well, the beast is going to have, beast being comparable to Jesus, is going to have his bride too. And his bride is going to be Babylon, the great harlot, the great prostitute. But keep in mind that Babylon is not a trafficked harlot, okay, to borrow the language that you know, we heard in Sunday's message. She's a priestly and a kingly harlot. She's a sacred prostitute. The priestesses of the various religions that populated the ancient Near East were sacred prostitutes, both male and female. And they were prostitutes in that, and the kind of basic imagery was, if you wanted to have communion with the God that this priestess served, you had sexual relations with her, and because that God was in her, you were connecting to that God, and that's what a sacred prostitute was, but she's also she's the bride of the beast. Remember that she rides on the beast when she is first revealed In chapter 17, and we're just jumping ahead a little bit here to connect the dots. John has a vision. He's carried away in the spirit in Revelation 17:3. And remember, we're also looking at the fourfold division of the book of Revelation, the outline in which the book is divided into four parts revolving around the phrase in the spirit. This section that we're in right now, end of 11, 12 through 16, all have to do with the second occurrence of the phrase in the spirit. They all have to do with the fact that John was transported to heaven in the spirit. He came to be in the spirit in Revelation 4, 1 and 2. And that divides the book in its second section. It runs from chapter 4 to chapter 16. And then in 17, this is the third in the spirit phrase. And John is carried away in the spirit. He comes to be in the spirit on Patmos on the day of the Lord in chapter 1. He comes to be in the spirit in heaven in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. But then he's carried away in the spirit to a wilderness and he sees this woman. Of course, the fourth occurrence of the spirit is the final section of the book, and that's in 21, 9 and 10. In 21, 9, one of the angels who was pouring out these seven vials, these seven bowls upon Babylon, comes to John and talks with him and says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. And that's the fourth section that begins in 21, 9 and 10 there. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And just as the bride of the Lamb is both a bride, a people, and a city, just as Babylon is a people and a city, you recognize that the four divisions of this book revolve around the day of the Lord, being transported to heaven and seeing the unfolding of human history from heaven's perspective. Third, it reveals, first of all, the false woman, the false bride, and then it reveals the true woman, the true bride. So that way sums up the book of Revelation. Is about the day of the Lord. It's about the church seeing reality from heaven's perspective, and then it's about a false woman and a true woman. Which company will you be part of? Will you be wedded and become the bride of the beast by serving Babylon, or will you become the bride of the Lamb by serving Jesus? And so you see the significance here, but just to just unpackage this a little bit further, back in 17:3, this one of the angels with the seven bowls, and notice it's the angels with the seven bowls, and the seven bowls is what takes place in the seventh trumpet for the kingdom of the world to become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. The dragon has to be judged. The beast has to be judged. The false prophet has to be judged. And Babylon has to be judged. And so this idea of the angels who pour out the seven bowls, which are part of what takes place in the seventh trumpet, those angels introduce John in the spirit to the false bride, the bride of the beast in 17:3, and then to the bride of the Lamb in chapters 19 and chapters 21. And 17:3 again says, "So he," that angel, "carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns." And of course, when we go into detail in chapter 13, we're going to understand that this is the dragon. When the dragon is cast out of heaven in chapter 12, the dragon goes right to the sea and calls forth the sea beast or the beast, and then goes to the land, and the land is the land of Israel, and goes to the land and calls forth the false prophet as being those who will serve his purposes on the earth as a counterfeit false trinity trying to counter God's work in the earth. So we always have to remember that the beast, as powerful as the beast may appear, as powerful as false prophecy may appear, as powerful as the seductions of Babylon may appear, as powerful as the devil may appear, they are not more powerful than the Father, Son, and the Spirit. They're a direct parody, a direct contrast to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And what's interesting about the Bride of the Lamb, the Bride of the Lamb loves her spouse, the Lord Jesus, because he loves her. He loves her into loving him. And so their marriage becomes the picture of the Proverbs 31 woman, this ideal marriage between God and his people who are loving him and trusting him and having faith in him. But the bride of the beast, it's a dysfunctional marriage. It's completely dysfunctional. She rides on the beast. So she sits on the beast. And when you're seated on the beast, to be seated on a beast biblically speaks of rule. It speaks of reign. It speaks of authority. Jesus is seated. I should say Yahweh in the Old Testament, Jesus in the New, but Yahweh in the Old Covenant is seated on the beast. That's his throne. The Ark of the Covenant, the two cherubim, are there, and he's seated on the beast. When a king rides on his horse, he's seated on a beast. The horse is a portable throne that the king or the emperor or the general rides upon. So she's seated on her husband, just as we are. We're seated in the heavenly places in Christ. We're seated upon Jesus, if you will, in Jesus, upon Jesus, as he sits on his throne. And this is it's a picture of where we derive our authority. Now, the irony of this, though, is the woman Babylon is seated on the beast, so that's part of her authority. Verse 4 says she was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, and having a golden cup in her hand. Those are images of royalty. Those are images of wealth. She's a priestess king. But this is a dysfunctional marriage. It's a dysfunctional marriage. And if we look, it talks about in verse 15, then he said to me, this is again the angel still talking to John, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits, she also sits on waters. And that's a picture of her authority over the kings of the earth, because the beast and these empires emerge from the sea. The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these horns will hate the harlot and make her desolate and naked and eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Pretty dysfunctional relationship when the bride of the beast and the beast hate each other, all right? They hate each other to the point that the horns, the sources of authority that the beast possesses, which may in fact speak of other nations coming under the subserviency of Babylon and Rome and whatnot. That's quite a different relationship from the relationship Jesus has with his people. So it's talking here about the difference between a godly marriage between the Lamb and the Bride of the Lamb, and this completely dysfunctional relationship where husband and wife hate each other, the beast and the prostitute. In fact, and even if we don't even want to go so far and say that the wife hates the husband hates the wife, it's pretty clear. And you see a picture of life. Life is that way. We have marriages that are founded in Christ, that are founded in love, that are founded in mutual esteem and respect. And we also have dysfunctional where one spouse ends up hating the other spouse, or they both end up hating each other, and so it's a picture, it's an image, and this is why, of course, and this is just a side point. This is why the devil assaults godly marriages. He assaults them. He hates them. There's so much warfare against marriages because the devil understands that the ideal marriage, the church being unto Jesus, the way an ideal marriage, a husband is to a wife, according to Ephesians chapter 5. And one of the things that probably I haven't done a great job in counseling, young couples getting be married or even people remarrying when they're older, is you need to understand that the devil hates any attempt that you have to have a godly marriage. And we've seen young people's marriages go down in flames quickly because of maybe not being aware that marriage is something we have to guard. Marriage is like relationship with Christ first, relationship with your spouse second. That's the hierarchy in Scripture. It's saying the closest thing to our relationship with Christ is our relationship to our spouse. And because a marriage that works, a godly marriage that works, is one of the most powerful testimonies for the reality of Christ. And it is also a work of establishing his kingdom. Pastor, how do I establish a God's kingdom in my life? I need to do missions. I need to be involved in apostolic ministry. I need to walk in my gifts. I need to evangelize everybody. How do I establish your kingdom? Let your marriage be a godly marriage to start off with. And what the Lord has told me these last 4 years, and I mean, it was a rebuke, but it was a rebuke in grace. When everything stopped in the lockdown, see, whatever people, the lockdown was of the devil. Well, the lockdown was of God for me. It was completely of God for me because it made me stop. And I had to look back and evaluate everything in my life. And I've told people, this is what the Lord said to me in these last 4 years, and I'm still following it, and it's saving my life right now. The Lord said, your wife first, your family second, your local church third. The Lord said, everything else is fourth. And when you can, if you're doing one, two, and three, the Lord said, and you have time and anointing and an opportunity to do number four, go ahead and do it. But other than that, one, two, and three. And I can tell you that in the 4 years, I have said no to more ministry kinds of things outside the confines of my marriage, my family, and my local church. I've said no to more in the last 4 years than I did in the previous 40 plus years of ministry. I just say my answer, I can't do it. I can't do it, and I won't do it. What happened, and this is what happens with all kinds of ministers. Now, Paul says the ideal ministry is like me. I don't have a wife. I don't have children. I don't have things to distract me from apostolic work, Paul says, and I recommend for apostolic work being single. I mean, that's a message we need to tell our young people who aren't married. We need to tell them. Now, most of us, we're married. Most of us are married. Now, some of us have gotten free from our marriage by various circumstances. This doesn't apply to you. You can involve yourselves more in the apostolic work of the kingdom. But since most of us are married, and Paul says in that same passage, 1 Corinthians 7, he says, listen to me. He goes, I'm not making a command here. And I'm not making a command that you shouldn't be married, he says, or that you shouldn't even desire marriage. Basically, as one Bible teacher shared with me about 1 Corinthians 7, he says, what Paul is saying, it's a gift from God to be married. it's a gift from God to be single and serving the Lord alone. He says they're both gifts. They're manifestation of God's grace. So you follow that. And Paul says there are people who cannot be single. They can't be single. And it's in that context, he says, it's better to marry than to burn. And Paul is saying is that we are, as human beings, we're sexual creatures. And there are some of us that have sexual needs. And the Lord says, that's fine. We understand that. For me, marriage involves, I know I couldn't, I wouldn't have made it without my wife, because I need like a wife. I need a family to anchor me. I just need it. I'm too crazy. It wouldn't have worked. I know I can stand before you and the Lord with a clear conscience. If I wasn't married to Jan, I don't even know if I'd be following the Lord right now. In fact, I'll always say, I don't even know if I'd be alive, because I'm a smart bleep. You know, I've always been a smart, you know what, donkey. And that's just my nature. I am. I'm always that way. You know, from the stories some guys, I'm in high school and I'm driving down Van Dyke by myself late one night, and some guys give me the finger and I don't like it. This is me before Christ. And so I just drive my car right into them to try to run them off the road or run them into oncoming traffic. That's how stupid I was. I'm still really stupid like that about things. Not that I do that, but I'll be stupid with things the Lord. Oh, I can do anything for Christ. No, you can't do anything for Christ. You do what Jesus tells you to do. And anything for Christ means I'm doing good things for my own reasons. And that's called sin. Okay. It's called sin. And I'm crazy like that. Why did I do that? And then these guys, and there, it's a carload of guys, and they're out to get me. You know, I mean, they I probably wouldn't even be alive. And like I said, I made my way to Big Ed's, and you guys have heard, some of you have heard the story, and Big Ed is my dad, and he was Big Ed. He was Big O and I was Little O. You look at me, you know why I'm Little O, but Big O was 6'3", 230 pounds. And I we're slipping and sliding around, and I get to the house. And I jump out of the car and I tell my dad, hey, there are these guys that are coming to get me, and they're going to kill me, Dad. That's all I told him. And Big Ed just goes and gets his bat, and Big Ed walks out with me. And here's that car. Its lights are shining, you know, snowstorm, midnight, 1 o'clock in the morning. And Big Ed walks out with the bat, and I'm hiding behind Big Ed. And Big Ed just walks toward that car, and that car just starts backing up. It just starts backing up, because Big Ed took care of me in my stupidity. Well, that's because Big Ed represented the Father, the Heavenly Father, and my Heavenly Father is Big Ed. And but the Lord didn't give me Big Ed. The Lord gave me Little J, Little Jan, and Little Jan has taken the place of Big Ed, and she keeps me sane. So what am I saying? What was numbers 1, 2, 3, and 4 for me? See, my ministry was number one. My ministry was number one, and my wife, kids, and the local church were 2, 3, and 4. Now, I'm not saying that your ministry isn't important and your family's more important. What I'm saying is that I put my ministry above my own church. I did that. I put my ministry before my kids. I put my ministry before my wife. And by my ministry, it was Mike Osminski running around the world doing apostolic things. And 4 years ago, the Lord just set me down in the midst of the pandemic and said, this is how it's going to be. Your wife, your kids, and your church. And if that's all I'm involved with for the remaining days of my life, I'm going to make up for lost time. The Lord's going to restore to me the years. He's going to restore to me the years that the locust has eaten. That's what he's going to do for me. And so basically, So basically, and I don't even remember what point I was on. I get on these I get off track, but getting back to the book of Revelation, we have how the purposes of God are going to be established through the church in the earth. We're going to see now how the church is going to accomplish this. I know where I went from dysfunctional marriages and godly marriages, and for the rest of my days, it's like, let my marriage be a godly marriage, and let me be a godly father and grandfather and great grandfather, and I am going to be involved with Lord of the Harvest. And if something says, hey, you need to be involved in this group and that group and go on this mission and that nation, and it's going to hinder 1, 2, and 3, I'm not doing it. I'm just not doing it. And so that we can see the purposes of the Lord established in this church. So we get to chapter 12. And again, we left off on verse 13 last week. And there are a couple things I want to look at and then pick up on 13 again. This is the main handout. And by the way, I did say last week I would get you a handout, some handouts or a handout from this Kriegel Charts of the Bible and Theology series, charts on the Book of Revelation, and I was going to have Louise run it on Monday, and just plain and simple forgot. Too much on my plate, just forgot. But as I was looking through it, I put a note in my calendar, run copies, and you'll be getting a few copies because there's some things in here that are going to help us to understand chapter 13, which is a big chapter when we start looking at the beast and the false prophet and all that. But tonight, we're mainly going to deal with that key concept. So we know that in chapter 12, you have two of these three consecutive great signs appearing in heaven. In 12:1, a great sign appeared in heaven. It's a woman who's pregnant. In verse 3, there's another sign in heaven. It's the fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. And we know that the third great sign, and it's all part of this final section here of the second in the spirit division of the book of Revelation, is chapter 15, verse 1. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having 7 final plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. It's the bowls that are going to be poured out. And so in this final section here, in the second in the spirit out part of the outline, you have a woman, you have the dragon, and you have the 7 bowls. And these are key figures in the seventh trumpet. It's going to be the woman, God's people. The woman in the old covenant was Israel. The woman in the new covenant was the church. The woman is what we call a multivalent symbol. It means it stands for more than one thing. See, people get in all kind of fights. The woman is Israel. The woman is the church. The woman can be both. That's what a multivalent symbol is. The woman is Yahweh's consort, Yahweh's wife, Yahweh's bride. It was Israel under the old covenant. It's the church under the new. And of course, Paul throws us a curve and says, well, actually, it might be two when you look at it from an old covenant and new covenant perspective, but actually it's a single olive tree. You know, the reason you can say it's multivalent is because the woman is the woman Israel is part of God's olive tree, the olive tree, that which bears fruit and bears witness to the Lord. And under the new covenant term, the church is involved, but they're both in one. And it reminds us that Israel's destiny isn't finished. The church hasn't taken the place of Israel. Israel is God's people. The church are the people of God. But it's a multivalent symbol. And so it says in this whole process of the seventh seal, or the seventh trumpet, excuse me, you're going to see a woman, God's people. You're going to see the dragon, the opposition to God's people, and you're going to see the vials of God's wrath poured out on Babylon. That's Babylon, the beast, and the false prophet have God's wrath poured out upon them to show that the woman is going to triumph in Christ. The woman is going to triumph in the Lord. The woman is going to triumph in the purposes of God, and no enemy is going to be more powerful. So back to 12, you see the woman, you see the dragon, and then you see in verse 4, the dragon's tail drew a third of the stars of heaven, and stars of heaven always symbolize members of the heavenly council, in this case, angelic beings. Another sign appeared in heaven. His tail, verse 4, drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. We talked about there's six occurrences of this being thrown down or cast out from heaven. And the first four actually have to do with the dragon being cast out from heaven. The language here says his tail drew a third of the stars from heaven, and it makes it sound as if he's in control. He's thrown them out of heaven. No, his tail drags them along with him when he's being thrown out of heaven. So the first picture of this dragon is a defeated dragon. And he's defeated because the dragon then on the earth, he's defeated because Jesus ascends to heaven and takes his seat at the right hand of the Father. The Lamb takes his seat at the right hand of the Father, and the devil's thrown out once and for all from heaven. He will no longer be a member of the heavenly council. And it's just like anything, the heavenly council, I said, if you want an image, it makes sense. It's the president's cabinet. When the president fires one of the members of his cabinet, what does he do? He replaces that member with somebody else. Same imagery here. The Lord fires the devil, and now there's a place in heaven for the heavenly prosecutor, the Satan, the adversary, the one who accuses, the one whose job is to prove people guilty in the court of heaven. He's cast out, and now somebody else has to come in to take his place. And see, that's why in Revelation 12 here, there's this contrast between the accuser of the brethren and the blood-bought, justified servants, the saints of the Most High, because the Lord's replacing the position of prosecutor who wants to find people guilty with defense attorneys, a church that wants to now go out and proclaim Jesus's gospel, which says innocent if you believe in him, innocent if you have faith in the Lamb, innocent if you accept the sacrifice of the Lamb, if you accept the blood of this slaughtered lamb, and the blood is put over your doorpost, just as the death angel passed over the doors that were covered with the blood of the Lamb in the Old Covenant Passover. Now those whose doorposts are covered with the blood of the Lamb will now be delivered in the eternal Passover. So it's interesting. So the dragon, though, stands before the woman who is ready to give birth. Now the dragon is thrown out on the earth, and now the dragon knows he has no more access to heaven. In Job, he's walking to and fro on the earth. He's back in heaven, down on the earth, back in heaven. He goes anywhere he wants. Well, he has been he's been divorced, and he does not have the rights that he had previously. And so he's down on the earth, and he recognizes, he knows. I mean, he came to devour her child as she was ready to give birth. Verse 5, we know the male child is Jesus. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. That's the Davidic king who's going to receive the inheritance of the eternal kingship through the line of David. And it's not going to be Babylon, it's not going to be Persia, it's not going to be Greece, it's not going to be Rome who have the final say on the earth, but the Son of Man, who is also the Son of David. He's the one And this image is used that ruling all nations with a rod of iron is from the Psalms, where that's going to be the inheritance of the son that the Lord sets on his holy hill. He's gonna shepherd the nations. Let me read just the second Psalm to you. This is, again, remember, Book of Revelation is showing how Jesus fulfills all the promises of the old covenant. Why do the nations rage? This is Psalm 2, and the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. They're not gonna restrain us. They're not gonna rule us, the nations of the earth. The four great beasts in Daniel 7. Daniel 7 and Psalm 2 connect here. And chapter 11, 15 does. The kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah. That's directly from Psalm 2, which says in verse 2 that the kings of the earth and the rulers of the earth take counsel and set themselves against the Lord and against his Messiah, against Revelation 11, 15 coming to pass. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens, he who is enthroned in the heavens, laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, okay, you've had your say, kings of the earth. Well, let me have my say. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. This is the man child in from Revelation 12. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell the decree. This is a royal decree and hence has royal authority. And this royal authority is the king of the universe. It comes from the king of the universe. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. And this is actually, you know, David speaking on behalf of the people. This was what was called a royal psalm. The book of Psalms begins with a statement on righteousness and wickedness. The righteous will prosper, the wicked will not. And then Psalm 2 says, and God will accomplish his kingdom purposes in human history by the son of David, by the enthronement of the king. And it's a royal psalm. The royal psalms were read when a new king ascended to the throne. It's read from when David ascended all the way through till Jesus ascends, the final of the Davidic kings. As for me, I've set my king on my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. When we talk about the Father begetting the Son, we know that the Father begot the Son in eternity. Jesus is called the only begotten in the Gospel of John. It means that he was eternally generated in the triune essence. It doesn't mean he had a beginning. It doesn't mean he was birthed in the same way. In fact, it means that human births image the Godhead. See, you got to remember, things don't start with us and goes back into God. Things start with God and it's sent down to us. The whole idea of being made in the image and the likeness of God, it says that the reality that the Father, Son, and Spirit experience in eternity are superimposed in all of human existence, in all of cosmic existence. It's not that he follows our pattern. You know, the atheists say we just invented a God that kind of looks like the way we live. Well, sorry, it's not that way. God invented us. And that's why we look like God, because he invented us. It's just like the image of the temple in Jerusalem, the Solomon's temple and the second temple, and that had its roots in Moses's tabernacle. they represent, according to Hebrews, the real heavenly temple. There's a real heavenly temple that existed before creation was made. And then, so creation's made, and we image things to look like the heaven. We become a symbol. And when you look at us in our lives or in our institutions or in our religious services, we look like the reality in heaven. It's not the other way around. So the Lord said to me, "You're my son, today I've begotten you." Now, this is where scripture is ironic. We know that Jesus was begotten in eternity by the Father, not born in the same way, but generated. That was the language in the original Nicene Creed. That was the language in the original Chalcedonian Creed, some of the second and third greatest creeds after the Jerusalem Council Creed statements that were developed. Those are several of the greatest creedal statements. The Apostles' Creed is just kind of like a Latinized version of the Nicene Creed. And we understand from the creeds that Jesus was eternally begotten by the Father, meaning he was generated by the Father from an eternal perspective. In other words, he always was generated from the Father. He doesn't have a beginning. There wasn't a time when Jesus didn't exist. There never was a time. But he was begotten so that in the identity of the Trinity, I'm teaching you some Trinitarian theology, which is actually the foundation of our faith. When our faith, you know, a lot of things that people who like to look at, they study religions and they show, oh, well, look at, you know, Islam and Buddhism and animism and, you know, all of these religions there, they have these common elements, okay? And they try to make this, you know, they're trying to make the point that, you know, religion and evolved from human beings, and you know, there are little changes here and little changes there, and all religions are ultimately the same. No, they're not. Ain't no religion that has a doctrine of the Trinity like I'm talking to you right now. And what makes the study of the Trinity, if a person in faith believes in the Trinity, they are a legitimate Christian. Because you can't believe in a triune Godhead without actually having faith in God, because it absolutely wars against everything logical in your mind. 1 + 1 + 1 in human math equals what? 3. 1 + 1 + 1 in divine math equals 1. 3 persons, 1 God. We don't have 3 gods, brethren. We have 1 God, but there are 3 persons in that God. And there's no religion on the face of the earth that comes even close to that. And that shows that the foundation of Christian faith, the foundation of the Christian religion, is completely anti-logical. It does not rest on any logical issue. When people, when we go into Christian apologetics and people try to disprove the Christian faith and they resort to logic, well, what you're saying isn't logical. Your answer to them is, of course, it's not logical. There's nothing logical about this. This is a religion of revelation. All the other religions on the face of the earth are logical constructs that do exactly what Christians are accused of. They take their own human existence and logically formulate some kind of concept of their gods and the relationship of human beings to God. Christianity does not. Christianity begins with the Trinity. It begins with the Trinity. It absolutely begins with the Trinity. And that's why John, in the Gospel of John, doesn't start with, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That's where the Old Covenant scriptures begin. God creates the heavens and the earth. The Spirit of God hovers over the face of the waters. And that's in chapter 1. That's right at the start. And then by chapter 3, there's the promise of the seed of the woman that's going to destroy the seed of the serpent. And Jesus is there. So it takes the first 3 chapters but it begins in actually a logical place. God was there. There was the primeval chaos, and God sends the Holy Spirit out and sends his word out, and he begins to formulate order from the chaos. And that's a relatively logical position. But the new covenant doesn't say in the beginning was God. It says in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That is Paul. I mean, that's John doing a midrash, a meditation on Genesis 1, and saying we're actually going behind Genesis. What I'm going to tell you in John 1:1 goes it comes before Genesis 1. The Bible doesn't begin in Genesis 1. The Bible story begins in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. And then the third verse says, all things were created through that Word. Creation, Genesis 1, verse 1 equals Gospel of John 1, verse 3. The Word was with God. The Son was with the Father. And he is the Son because he was eternally generated by the Father. And where does the Spirit come in? Well, how did the Father eternally generate the Son? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. But the three of them were there for eternity. But here's the odd thing about it. The Christian faith teaches us that the Son, the Word, the second person of the Trinity, was begotten in eternity before there was ever creation. But this verse says, I will tell of the decree, Psalm 2, verse 7. The Lord, Yahweh, said to me, David standing in the place of Jesus, or David standing prophetically and witnessing and saying, the Lord said to me, and what I see him saying prophetically, and you know, it may be David. Psalm 2 is one of those psalms that doesn't say who wrote it. It could be one of the prophets just simply saying this. The Lord said to me, I saw the Father say this to the Son. Even if David did it, but didn't choose to put his name to it. What did the writer of this psalm see the Lord saying? That Yahweh saying to the Son, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. When did he beget him? Well, we know he begot him in eternity, but this is a different begetting. There's two begettings for the Son. One as the Word and the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, he's begotten by the Father in eternity. But here he's begotten when he is made King. I have set my king. God says, well, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. This is the ascension of Jesus. This is when he ascends to heaven. He is begotten by the Father. The Lord says, you are my Son, today I've begotten you, which shows an interesting dimension to Jesus. Jesus is God and man. As God the Son, as the second member of the Trinity, he's begotten in eternity by the Father, so that the Father can eternally be the Father and the Son can eternally be the Son, but he's begotten in the ascension as the man, Yeshua the Nazarene, God-man. And so the begetting of the Father in eternity of the Son is countered with the begetting of the God-man when he ascends from heaven and is set forth in the kingship. The Lord said to me, you are my Son, today I've begotten you. And then he says this, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. He's going to rule all the nations. That's what Daniel 7 said. Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. This kingdom of God, this Son of Man who's over the kingdom of God is going to rule all the nations. The nations are not going to rule in human history for God. The Son is going to. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. And here it is, you shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, that's how he's going to reign over them. He's got the authority. They've got to submit. And if they don't submit, he's going to dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And how do you serve the Lord with fear? Kiss the Son. Kissing is an act of obeisance. It's an act of submission, where the vanquished king would kiss the hand or kiss the foot of the conquering king. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, if you go back to Revelation 12, give you a second to get there. You go back to Revelation 12 in verse 4, the dragon wants to devour the child as soon as it's born. And then it says, and she bore a man child, a male child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Psalm 2. It shows you who this man child is. And the birth comes out of God's covenant people. God's covenant people is the woman, and Jesus is born as a Jewish Messiah, as a Hebrew Messiah. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up to God and his throne. And like I said, John skips the whole death and resurrection of Jesus, goes right from the incarnation to the ascension, where he ascends to his throne. All right, important term. He ascends to his throne. Keep that in mind. One is cast down from heaven. The other is caught up to heaven. Now, here's the interesting thing. And I can't stress how important this is. Then the woman fled into the wilderness. Now, the woman gives birth. And where does she recuperate from her birth? The woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days, 3.5 years. Now, on your sheet, this is the third occurrence of 3.5 years. I keep looking at the ones, and there are two in Revelation 11, two in Revelation 12, and one in 13. And so it anchors the 3.5 years primarily in this event of the seventh trumpet. The church's mission, the church's job is summarized in warring with the beast, in dealing with the dragon. And so this 3.5 years, which is the time frame of the book of Revelation, is primarily rooted in this conflict between the woman and the dragon. Now remember, and I'm going to go back and look at the 3.5 years there. Three references to it in the book of Daniel. We'll go there in a minute. I'm going to remind you of the six references of the 3.5 years in Revelation 11, 12, and 13. I really want to finalize this. I want you to get it and see it kind of like once and for all. This is the final wrapping of the package, so that you understand the significance of these 3.5 years and why this stuff about Revelation is about the final 7 years and it's about the final week of Daniel. It's incorrect. There's no 7 years in the book of Revelation, although there are all kinds of other sevens. So people just kind of say, well, we got seven churches and seven angels and seven seals and seven, trumpets and seven bowls of wrath and seven this and seven that. We might as well have 7 years, but you don't have 7 years. The final 7 years of Daniel's 490 years encompass the ministry of Jesus, his final 3.5 years, and the remaining ministry of the church for all of history. Because once those final 3.5 years, which were the first 3.5 years of the book of Acts, which we've told you, if you go, you dive into the book of Acts for 3.5 years, you get to the martyrdom of Stephen, and then you say, well, history's over. It is over. It's finished. That's why Revelation 10 says time, chronological time ceases. It didn't cease when the book of Revelation was being prophesied, which is, like I say, late 60s AD. It ceased 3.5 years after Jesus died and rose and ascended to heaven. And you notice that the 3.5 years of chapter 11, 12, and 13 all revolve around the ascension. The references to it in Revelation all revolve around the ascension of the king, the man-child, ascending to heaven and being established as the king of the universe, and the devil being cast out. Those are the primary events that shape church history from the ascension of Jesus till his second coming. It's the reason we can say that you say, well, but the 3.5 years, if we're following this literal 490 year understanding of your interpretation of the prophecy of Daniel, and it begins, you know, with this command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem in the time of Daniel under the Persians. And then it extends right to Jesus's life, and we have 3.5 years left, and it just keeps going. It doesn't stop. Why is the book of Revelation talking about 3.5 years? Because the 3.5 years, they're finished. The 490-year prophecy of Daniel is finished in 33 AD, whatever, when thereabouts, when Stephen's martyr, because martyrdom is what describes what happened to Jesus in his 3.5 years. He was martyred. And it describes what has happened to the church in their first 3.5 years. There's martyrdom taking place. And then the book of Revelation has a theology of martyrdom. And martyr means to bear witness. Jesus died because he was bearing witness to the Father. The church bears witness to the Father. Whether we're actually literally martyred or we go to heaven as those who lived and dedicated our whole lives to bearing witness to Jesus. Following Jesus, believing in Jesus, is not about getting saved and going to heaven. Following Jesus is about being a disciple who is committed for the rest of their lives and into eternity, who are committed to Jesus, who love Jesus, who obey Jesus. I mean, again, when we talk about a kind of a weak, powerless New Testament church in this hour, we say, well, that's because the church is functioning under the wrong concepts. They're functioning under false prophecy. They're functioning under false doctrine that the purpose of Jesus, he came to get everybody saved. That's not the purpose of Jesus. There's nothing in Scripture, not anywhere in Genesis, not anywhere in Revelation, not anywhere in between that remotely suggests it. Yes, he gets everybody saved so they can be his disciples, so they can follow him. And the fact that the 490 years of Daniel end with the martyrdom of Stephen, it's like, here's the shape of church history. Bearing witness to Jesus, even if it costs us our lives. And by the way, it will cost us our lives. Even if we die just a peaceful death and go home to be with the Lord, as we see happen with so many, we die a young, tragic death, or we're actually martyred. We go to our death bearing witness to Jesus. So we will bear witness to Jesus. That's what makes it the way it is. And see, it's understanding Revelation, the final book, and seeing what it really means and what it really says that characterizes church history. Church history is about following the Lamb wherever he goes. It's about the testimony of Jesus and the Word of God. It's about being faithful unto death and not loving our lives. We put Jesus first. So a church that lives in this reality, I'm saved. I come to church on Sunday. I give my tithes. I speak in tongues. I pray occasionally. I do good things. You know, I try to be a good person. But in the meantime, that's not the center of my life. The center of my life is being an American and fulfilling the American dream. That's false prophecy, guys. And that's why the church is weakened. A church that comes into the picture and says, okay, I'm living for Jesus. Nothing's going to stop me living for Jesus. I'm going to be obedient to Jesus. I'm going to serve Jesus in everything I do. My marriage is about Jesus. My being a father or a mother is about Jesus. My job is about Jesus. My ministry in the church is about Jesus. Your ministry in the church isn't about, you know, I'm having problems with people in the church, so I'm going to go to another church. That's not what the church is about. The church is a vehicle. It's a vehicle to serve Jesus. It's all about Jesus. By the way, because again, in my years, the number one reason why people, well, there are two reasons why people leave the church. Reason number one, this is just in my own experiences. Well, I got mad at somebody, or I didn't like what somebody said to me, or you know, somebody wasn't treating me right, or whatever. I'm a Democrat and that Republican wasn't treating me right. I'm black and that white person wasn't treating me right, or I'm white and that black person isn't treating me right, or whatever excuse we have. Well, that person just is toxic and brings trauma to my life. That's the biggest reason why people leave church. But leaving church is like leaving your marriage. Who told you you could do that? All right, and I'm not saying there aren't legitimate times to leave a church or legitimate times to that marriages dissolve. But I'm telling you, that's not what God does. Do you understand that God does not, nowhere does the scripture say is we're to like one another. Show me a verse where it says, a new commandment I give to you that you like one another. He says, a new commandment I give you that you love one another. And do you understand you don't have to like somebody you love? Do you understand that there are people in the body of Christ, I don't like them. But you know what? God's commanded me to love them. And I love them. And see, everything's about Christ. It's about the Lord. It's about the Lord. And the church is going to get where it needs to go in the midst of all this darkness that surrounds us, in the midst of the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, Babylon, trying to destroy us, trying to hinder us, trying to seduce us. It's going to get to the place of power when it obeys Jesus. So rule number one is, you looked wrong at me. You spoke wrong at me. You talked wrong to me. I'm going to another church. Sorry. Doesn't work before the Lord. What you're doing is contributing. When you live like that, you are contributing. You are contributing to the impoverishment of the church. You're contributing to the impoverishment of the church. I'm telling you, the church I was at, and if I look on the list, it's a church that most of the people on this call were at, called Fisherman's Net. I can tell you, I was at Fisherman's Net, let's see, for, you know, somewhere between 25 and 30 years before we planted this church. And I'm going to tell you, they beat the bleep out of me there. They beat the bleep out of me. And I can honestly say there were times I didn't like my pastor. I didn't like the people at church. But you know what? Until the Lord said, they're releasing you to go plant a church, I took their bleep, okay? I took it because that's how it works. You go where God shows you to go. You get planted there very firmly, and you're released when you're sent out. Okay? So, and being sent out can be, you know, simply, you know, going to the leadership and saying, I feel like called somewhere else, and they say, well, that's fine. That's good. You're doing it the right way, but this, I'm leaving because, you know, this person did this to me, or that person did that to you. We're missing it. I want to, the second reason why most people leave church in my history, I got to have a man. I got to have a woman. And here goes somebody leaving the church for a man or a woman. Okay. Got to get that one in, because that one might even have might have been have more qualification. But this 3.5 years really important to understand this, both from Daniel and Revelation. Now it's three places in Daniel. You see on the top line of your list, the 3.5 years of the book of Revelation and the 3.5 years in the book of Daniel. Five occurrences in Revelation. This is the third one in the sequence, and three occurrences in Daniel. Let's go to the three in Daniel. Actually, the three in Daniel, the 3.5 years are only mentioned specifically as 3.5 years in two of those passages. In the third one, it's implied. So let's just look at Daniel. And we only have this 3.5 year a few times in the Old Covenant, a few times in the New Covenant, but it's significant. It's significant. The fewer occurrences you have of a term or a word or a concept, actually, the easier it is to interpret it. So we know in Daniel 7, it's the Ancient of Days, the four beasts. I probably mention this every single time we talk. The four beasts want the final say in human history. The Ancient of Days, the Father rejects them, and he gives the kingdom to the Son of Man. And that, of course, is 7:13, after the four beasts emerge. Verse 13 of Daniel 7, I saw in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, a human being. A human being, not a beast, gets it. That's powerful. I've often said beasts, the instinct of a beast is self-preservation, but the instinct of a human being is, I lay down my life for Christ, and I lay down my life for God and his purposes. I lay down my life for others. And see, that's what real humanity is all about. It's sacrificial love. It's agape love. And people who don't live in sacrificial love are more beast-like than they are human. Okay, that's why the Son of Man, the term I've said in Aramaic and Hebrew, means the human being. There came one like a human being, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one which shall not be destroyed. What is that like? Psalm 2. It's kingship. It's authority. It's the Lord setting his king on his holy hill in Zion and telling all the other kingdoms and kings of the earth to kiss the Son. And then we go further down, and Daniel 18 substitutes the Son of Man getting the kingdom and saying, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. And of course, the saints of the Most High are those who receive it in the book of Revelation. Verse 21 says, there's a horn that made war with the saints and prevailed over them. Exactly what's said about the beast in Revelation 13. He makes war with the saints and prevailed over them. So this horn in Daniel 7 is the beast that we're going to see in Revelation 13. Revelation 13 is just a fulfillment of Daniel 7. It says, now the enemy can prevail over God's people. And we have to understand that spiritual warfare is not about how loud you can scream at the devil. Okay, that's not spiritual warfare. All right. Spiritual warfare is this: the horn, the beast, the son of the dragon, the servant of the dragon, the second person of the counterfeit Trinity, will have the ability to make war with the saints and prevail over them until there's always a limit. Spiritual warfare is about standing strong in faith with the Lord until. That's what perseverance is. Because when the beast is discussed in Revelation 13 and the Lord's answer to the beast in Revelation 14, there's going to be verses that say, now comes the faithfulness and the perseverance of the saints. the beast is what the dragon raises up in the earth to destroy the church, but the beast is what God allows to be raised up to cause the church to persevere. All right. Spiritual warfare is this. Hang on. This is what I always tell people. Well, if you had a bad day today, hang on till tomorrow. If you have a bad day for two straight days, hang on till the third day. If you have a bad month or a bad week or a bad year, hang on, because warfare has an until in it. So what perseverance is I'm hanging on until the Lord wins this battle for me. That's what perseverance is. Hanging in there, hanging on, pressing through until the Lord wins the battle, because he's faithful and he's promised and you know he's going to win. So Christians who give up in the middle of the battle are basically Christians that aren't walking in faith. All right. You saw that in the Exodus story, the grumblings, the frustrations, going after Moses and Aaron. You know, when people start going after the leaders of their church, it's a symbol of the same thing. It's just people who, they don't understand their identity in Christ and they don't have faith in Christ. They're overwhelmed by their circumstances, which the mixed multitude that went out with the children of Israel into the wilderness on their way to the promised land, they were unaware of their identity and they didn't really have faith in Yahweh in spite of one of the most incredible deliverances in human history. Isn't it incredible when Paul talked about the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the purpose of the law was to demonstrate the exceeding sinfulness of sin. When Christians who have seen the Lord move so powerfully in their lives can come into a situation where they're not going to follow the Lord anymore because this one is too difficult, or this one was too terrible, or this one was too pervasive, it was too long, you know, it just never ended. How do we do that? When we've seen God move so powerfully in our life, how do we do it? Because it's, what have you done for me today? You know, we live in that kind of world. But here's spiritual warfare. This is you want to teach a simple verse that encapsulates everything that spiritual warfare is about. You don't need to do a Daniel 7 spiritual warfare symposium with Pastor Oz, and I'll teach. You know, I taught spiritual warfare class with Apostle Reggie Hallett. I think we did about 10 weeks, 10 weeks at 2 hours a night. That's 20 hours. You don't need 20 hours. Here's the theology of spiritual warfare. The horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until. That's it. It's always for a season of time. It's our pastor, Bruce Todd, saying, a trial has a beginning, and if it has a beginning, therefore it has an end. Just wait for the end. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment. And judgment can mean justice. You could say, until the Ancient of Days came and justice was given for the saints of the Most High, vindication was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. How do we actually possess the kingdom? When we persevere through spiritual warfare until the Ancient of Days comes. And when it says judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, the Ancient of Days is the king judge. Not only were they priestly kings, but there was no separate executive judicial branch of the government. The king was the head of the Supreme Court. He was the ultimate Supreme Court justice. And he was the justice of the Supreme Court. He was the head in judgment. And he made a decree, Son of Man gets the kingdom. Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, you don't. Son of Man gets the kingdom, and his saints get the kingdom from him. Horn, beast, dragon, you don't get it. That's a decree. It's a legalized decree. It says if you run through this traffic light, you're going to get a ticket. If you murder somebody, you are going to prison and maybe worse. If you steal You got to give back what you've stolen, and you may have to give it back and go to jail. Those are decrees. Nothing changes them. They can't be changed. So warfare is persevering through those moments when it appears that the horn is prevailing because you're waiting until the Ancient of Days comes. See, that's it. Well, what are you talking about, the second coming of Jesus? Well, Jesus came when he was incarnated. He came when he entered into his ministry, when he was 30 years old. He came when he rose from the dead. He came again when he ascended to heaven. He came again when he sent his spirit on Pentecost. And he comes and comes and comes and comes again until he comes in the final second coming. Jesus is always coming until the Ancient of Days came. The Ancient of Days comes. It's God rends the heavens and comes down. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and comes down. Well, he does that frequently. When there's an extinction level event, a great tribulation, and his church is threatened with extinction, he comes. So that's what perseverance is. You know he's coming. Just wait for him. Did he come today? Well, he'll come tomorrow. Did he come tomorrow? Well, he'll come the day after tomorrow. Did he come a week from now? Well, he'll come the day after a week from now. He comes. And spiritual warfare is that we persevere. And it says, and when he comes with his judgment, he reminds us of the decree. What does he say? I'll just look at it so I don't quote it like a 70-year-old. He says, I will tell the decree. Psalm 2, the Lord said to me, you're my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. The kingdom of the world, all those kings saying we have authority in human history. Going up to the king, and the king says, no, you don't. I do, the king. So that's what Daniel 7 is. The next verse says, thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all its kingdoms. That's the fourth beast of Daniel and the beast of the book of Revelation. You know, I was looking up the word beast. Theraon is the Greek word. The word beast, and we're gonna look at some of these references. The word beast is, I believe it's 46 times in the New Testament, okay? 9 of those 46 are outside of the book of Revelation, which means the final 37 references to the beast, which is a direct reference to Daniel 7 in the book of Revelation being expounded upon. So of the 37 references to the beast, there's one that takes place before the beast is first mentioned in chapter 11. The beast is first mentioned in chapter 11, and it talks about the beast in 11:7 comes against the two witnesses of the Lord who are bearing witness to the Lord. They're martyrs. Their job is to be faithful to the word and just bear witness to Jesus in the midst of beast reality. Only one reference to the beast outside of chapters 11 and onward, and that leaves the final, how many does that leave? The final 36 references to the beast. 36 out of 46 references in the New Testament are all in chapters 11 and onward, and it's talking about this beast. As for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down 3 kings. He'll have a war with other authority, just as Jesus is. Jesus has a war with all authority. This transtemporal final beast that is really the servant of dragon, the son that the dragon generates to try to hinder the purposes of the church in Revelation 12 and the book of Revelation, and then the seventh trumpet. He also puts down kings too, but he doesn't have the level of authority that Jesus has. Yeah, he can put down some kings here and there, but Jesus puts down every king in human history. And then it says, he shall speak words against the Most High. He shall seek to wear out the saints of the Most High. That's spiritual warfare. The devil tries to wear us out, tries to wear us down, but we persevere. He speaks words against the Most High. He blasphemes the Lord to us. He blasphemes us to the Lord, and then blasphemes us against each other. He slanders us. He shall speak words against the Most High. He shall wear out the saints of the Most High. He shall think to change times and law. In other words, this is where we said the dragon is mad. He has a mental illness. The Satan, the devil, has a mental illness. He thinks he can stop the decree of the Lord, which is the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Messiah. I have set my king on my holy hill, and yes, I've given the Son of Man the kingdom, and he's going to give it to his saints. He's a madman because he thinks he can eradicate that. And he shall think to change times and law. He's going to try to stop sacred time. He's going to try to change the laws of God. And it says, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, a times, and half a time, 3.5 years. There it is. First reference to 3.5 years in scripture, and it shows us that it's the beast making war against God and his Messiah and the saints of the Most High, trying to stop the inevitable flow of human history toward the fulfillment of the purposes of the Most High God. But to counter it, the court will sit in judgment. To sit in judgment means it won't be moved. If you're seated, you're not getting up. You're not going anywhere. You're on a throne, and you're seated, and you're not backing down. The heavenly court, the heavenly council surrounding the Ancient of Days will sit in judgment. His dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. Now, it's showing us here in Daniel, it's giving us a picture. Here's what the 3.5 years are about. Here's what all of history from the death of Stephen to the end of time, the second coming of Jesus, is about. Here's what the entire book of Revelation is about. The court shall sit in judgment. The dominion of this fourth beast shall be taken away. It will be consumed and destroyed to the end. What's the end? The seventh trumpet, when the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole of heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey. There's the 3.5 years. The 3.5 years is about the warfare between the beast and the saints of the Most High and God's saints, God's decree, God's purposes prevailing. Now, the next reference to 3.5 years is in Daniel 9. And it's not a direct reference. It's because it's in 24 through 27. And we've spent a great amount of time on this verse. So we're not going to spend a lot of time. But I just want to show you the 3.5 years are implied. They're actually not stated. All the other occurrences, the 2 in Daniel and the 5 in Revelation, it actually says 3.5 years. It calls it 42 months or 3.5 years or 1,260 days or the time, the times, and half a time. A time is 1. Times are 2. That's 1 + 2 = 3. And half a time, there's your 3.5 years. That's what time and times and half a time is. So the 70 weeks in Daniel 9:24. Talk about this 490-year time period, and 483 of the years get finished. Verse 25 says, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. there's seven. Then for 62 weeks, it's going to be rebuilt. And then finally, it just says in 27, you've got now 69 weeks, 483 years, is that God, in verse 27, makes a strong covenant with the many. We've talked about how the many are the people of God. It's a term used for those who are the seed of the suffering servant. In Isaiah 53, he dies and he the many become his inheritance, not the few, the many. That's God's people. They're the many. He, that is the Lord, makes a strong covenant for 1 week. We're down to the last 7 years. And for half a week, 3.5 years, that's Jesus's ministry. And for half a week, during the course of this 3.5 years, this half a week of the final seven, he puts an end to sacrifice and offering. That's what Jesus did. He ended the Jewish ritual of sacrificial offering. So there's 3.5 years. So the 3.5 years are the final 3.5 years left after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And then the final occurrence is in chapter 12. Now, chapter 12 of Daniel, and also Revelation 12. This is where I left off in Revelation 12. You don't have to turn there. You can if you want, because we're going to go right back to Daniel. We want to understand this person known as Michael. Because Michael, and that's also on your key concept in the third line, Michael is mentioned 1, 2, 3 in 4 passages in Scripture. Revelation 12, 7, Jude 9, and then Daniel 10, 2 verses there, and Daniel 12, verse 1. But before we do those verses, verse 6 in Revelation 12, going back there, says the woman fled in the wilderness. After she gives birth, she has a place prepared by God. This is where she recovers, and the Lord is going to feed her there for 3.5 years. So one of the things that God does in these final 3.5 years, he takes care of his bride. He takes care of his woman. He takes care of his wife who gave birth to his son. That's Jesus is being born, Yeshua the Nazarene, not eternally generated by the Father, but born of a human woman as the God man. The incarnation is that God becomes man in the womb of Mary, not impregnated by a human being, but impregnated by the Holy Spirit. So it's still an eternal generation of sorts. It's like no human being has ever been birthed in human history. A child born without a human sperm, but just with the power of the Holy Spirit. And she's given birth to this king. And God is going to protect her. And who's he going to protect her from? He protects her in the wilderness. That's, remember I said, God doesn't protect his people in ivory palaces. He protects them in the wilderness. He protects us in situations where we need supernatural sustenance. Being protected in the wilderness is God protecting the sons of Israel as they go from Egypt into the promised land, and they go through the wilderness, and the Lord took care of them. The soles of their shoes didn't wear out in 40 years. Their clothing didn't wear out in 40 years, and God fed them. He fed them supernaturally. So that's the wilderness picture. God takes care of his bride in the wilderness. But the next verse says, and that's part of this 3.5 year sequence. The next verse says, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. When Jesus ascends to heaven and sits on his throne, first thing he does is he says, Satan and I are having an exit interview. Walk him out. There are people on this phone who, I know them personally, I know their testimony, who were sitting at their job one day and a security guard walked up to him and said, "You're not working here anymore. You've been released by the company. Now get your stuff from your desk and we're escorting you out of here." That's how things happen sometimes with jobs. That's what happened to the devil. Security guard, go walk him out. And when he, if you have any trouble getting him out, kick him out. Michael's the security guard. We want to find out who Michael is. The war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. The dragon was cast down. The dragon was cast out. We first saw that back in verse 4. We see it in verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out. Michael is the figure. Now, I want to do that because I want you to see Michael in Daniel. So the first place we're going to see Michael is Daniel 10. Right after the prophecy of the 70 weeks in Daniel 9, Daniel has a vision of a man, and that man is Jesus. It's Jesus as the angel of the Lord in the old covenant scriptures as God's servant. Jesus is the angel of the Lord before he becomes Jesus of Nazareth. He's the Son of God in eternity. He's the angel of the Lord throughout old covenant history, and he becomes the Son of Man, Yeshua the Nazarene, under the new covenant. And then when he ascends to heaven, oh, I said two things he did. First thing he does is he says, get rid of the devil. Second thing he says is send the Holy Spirit on my people, because they're in the wilderness and I got to feed them. See, the Holy Spirit is how we're fed in the wilderness. Thank you, Jesus. So, and you know, Daniel's prayer in Daniel 9 is about when are we going to get out of Babylon? The Lord says soon. And then he gives this prophecy of this 490-year period that says, well, you're getting out of exile, but there's another exile you're going to have to face, which is a spiritual exile, not just a historical exile. But you're going to be all right because I'm going to raise up my Messiah. And then Daniel has, you know, Daniel is praying. He's fasting and he's praying, and he wants to see this exile. Of this exilic promise. He wants to see the exile end and the promise comes to pass. He prays this man who the description of the man in Daniel 10 is the exact same description or many of the facets of the description in Revelation 1 of Jesus. So this is Jesus, and Jesus is coming to answer Daniel's prayer. So Daniel has all kind of visions, and he has these visions, and basically this man appears to him. It looks like this angelic being. He's a member of the heavenly council. He's the angel of the Lord, of course, all that. And verse 12, we'll pick it up. This man said to Daniel, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I've come because of your words." Your prayers are heard. I'm going to answer your prayers. There's going to be a release of God's people from Babylon, but I had some problems coming from heaven to earth. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. That's why a Daniel fast, there's several aspects of Daniel fasting, but a 21-day fast is one aspect of a Daniel fast. The priest of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, first occurrence of Michael, one of the chief princes, one of the heavenly rulers, came to help me, for I was left there with the king of Persia. Goes from the prince of the kingdom of Persia, being left with the kings of Persia. The prince is, there's a principality behind the governing political structures of the earth. I came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. The vision is yet to come. So it's further clarification of the vision in chapter 9. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face to the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the sons of man touched my lips. And I opened my mouth and I said to him who stood before me, "My Lord," he's still talking to this figure, which is Jesus. And, you know, John falls at Jesus's feet as dead. Daniel falls at his feet as faint. He can't speak. And just as Jesus touches John and says, "It's all right, rise up. I've got a job for you to do." He touches Daniel's lips so Daniel can speak. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, "Oh, my Lord, By reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. Can't stand before the Lord. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man, the one having the appearance of a man, that's again Jesus, touched me and strengthened me and said, O man greatly loved. It's interesting. You're humble, you're loved, so don't fear. Peace be with you, be strong and of good courage. And the Lord says to us, you're humble, you're loved, don't fear what you might be facing. I'm with you to strengthen you. And he spoke to me. As he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you've strengthened me. Then he said, do you know why I've come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. Now it's showing you that primary spiritual warfare is done by the Lord. In order for this fulfillment to take place, that the sons of Israel are released from captivity in Babylon and return to the land, the princes of Persia and the princes of Greece, who are going to be the two succeeding nations, after Babylon comes Persia, after Persia comes Greece, they're going to rule the world. And they're the principalities, there are angelic beings who are part of the heavenly council who stand behind the nations of the earth. They're not really happy with the decision of chapter 7. And they're trying to hinder God's purposes by stopping the angel of the Lord. Now, Jesus is functioning as the angel of the Lord. So as he travels from heaven to earth, he gets this interference from other angelic beings who are part of the heavenly council, the ruler over Persia, the ruler over Greece. They're hindering him. Now, Michael has already appeared as the one who comes and helps the angel of the Lord to fulfill God's prophetic purposes for Israel. And I repeat verse 20. Then he said, do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. Now we're understanding who Michael is. Gabriel, another one of the named angels in scripture, Gabriel is the angel of the Messiah. Every time you see him in the Old Testament and the New Testament, he has something to do with the Messiah. He's the angel assigned to the Messiah. He's the one that visits Mary. He visits John the Baptist's father. He's the one who sets everything in motion that has to do with the Messiah. Michael's job, he's a warrior. He is a warrior who stands with God against all the other opposing forces. We see him in Revelation 12, verse 7, dealing with the devil. We see him here in Daniel 10, dealing with other members of the heavenly council, like the devil, trying to hinder the purposes of God in the earth. He is a warrior protector who stands with God, God's people, God's Messiah for the purposes of the Lord. So the next time we see Daniel in Daniel 12, verse 1, at that time shall arise Michael. Now, what's that time? Well, it's Daniel 11. Again, let me give you a brief summary of 11. We don't have time to go through the verses, but keep in mind, the book of Daniel is all about these four kingdoms. It's about Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. So everything that's in the book relates to one of those four kingdoms and teaches us lessons about how God works through his people to establish his kingdom in human history against even empires, great empires. Those four consecutive empires, greatest empires in human history at that point. So Daniel 11 jumps from this prince of Persia and prince of Greece warring against the angel of the Lord and goes right to this discussion about Alexander the Great's kingdom, which is the third beast, which is Greece. Alexander the Great is also seen in Daniel 8. We haven't looked at it. It's this war again, the war between the ram and the goat. It's actually between the ram and the unicorn. This is where the unicorn comes from. It's a goat with a, in this case, with a conspicuous horn between his eyes, and it's talking about. This goat is Greece. Persia, of course, is going to overturn Babylon and send God's people back to the Jerusalem, back to the land. But then and Persia is going to rule much longer than Babylon. Babylon ruled, you know, 70 in the vicinity of 70 years. Persia rules for several centuries, and then Alexander the Great conquers that. But it talks about, remember, the third beast was a leopard with four heads, and that's because I've told you Alexander the Great conquered the world in 3.5 years. There's another implicit reference to 3.5 years, though. That's, I don't believe it's anywhere in scripture. That's just, we get that from human history. He conquers the world in 3.5 years, and he dies. He starts when he's 30 and dies when he's 33 and a half, like Jesus. And his empire, the reason it's four heads, it's split. Out of this horn comes four different manifestations. Four other horns come out of the horn of Alexander the Great. His kingdom gets divided up between four of his generals, among four of his generals. And then those four generals, they fight for centuries. And, you know, they go back and forth for, oh, approximately, I'm going to say about 160, 170 years. And then it's down to two of the four kingdoms that were established by his four generals end up having authority over the whole earth. And that's called the King of the South and the King of the North in Daniel 11. So Daniel 11 jumps to the time when these two kings fight over Jerusalem, and the king of the north who wins is the one who establishes the abomination of desolation in Jerusalem. This is the book of Maccabees, which is not in the Christian Bible, the Protestant Christian Bible, but the book of Maccabees is in the Catholic Bible, and it's because I've told you before, the Catholic Bible is based on the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and what was translated into Greek are all the books of the Hebrew Bible, plus a few others, and Maccabees is one of them. And the Maccabees are a group of God's people who fought, they resisted Antiochus Epiphanes. He comes in, the king of the south. He says, I want, my whole empire is going to be Hellenistic. We're going to follow Greek patterns. And I'm getting rid of this primitive Yahweh religion, and I'm going to desecrate the temple, and I'm going to offer a pig in the Holy of Holies, and I'm going to do all these things, and I'm going to establish my Greek culture on this Hebrew people, and if they try to practice their religion, I'm going to kill them. And they did. And there were many martyrs among the Jews. This is martyrdom before the martyrdom of the Christians. This is actual Jewish martyrdom. And the Maccabees prevail, and they beat Antiochus Epiphanes, and that's where it goes right into chapter 12. At that time, at the time of the Maccabees, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge over your people. What's Michael's role? Michael's role is he's a warrior who fights with the angel of the Lord to defeat powers and principalities. He's the protector of Israel, of God's people, and he is the protector of the church, who does the bidding of the newly crowned king, Messiah, Jesus. Just as he helped Jesus when he was the angel of the Lord, he helps him when he's made king of the universe, and he casts Satan out of heaven. So notice, he does spiritual warfare. He's the member of the heavenly council who's the power and principality over Israel. He's a righteous one. A third of the stars who are dragged away by the dragon's tail when the dragon is cast out of heaven. One third of the powers and principalities who were members of the Yahweh's heavenly council turn against Yahweh. That's why nations go rogue. I've taught that before when we were teaching on Psalms. Nations can go rogue because of the ruling principality behind it decides not to establish God's purposes, but seeks to establish its own. And that's why I say, you begin to get worried about a nation. Read Pastor Oz is worried about America, our nation, when it begins to turn in on itself and it doesn't care about the role that it's supposed to carry, which is to be a protector over God's people in America, and begins to be more concerned about its own power. That's when a nation state goes rogue. At that time, Michael shall arise, the great prince who has charge of your people. He's the power and principality over Israel. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been, a time of great tribulation. See, here's the great tribulation. It's prefigured in the extinction level event that Antiochus Epiphanes tries to perform on Israel. He's going to wipe them out unless they become Greeks, unless they embrace Greek culture. Extinction level event, Yahweh steps in. When's the next extinction level event? When we see the Roman Empire tries to wipe out the Jewish people in 70 AD. God steps in. What does it say? Except those days had been shortened, no flesh would have survived. That's what Matthew 24 says. And again, to go back to Frank Bargerhoff's question, I know it sounds like I'm a replacement theory kind of guy. Oh, Israel was destroyed and wiped out in they died in 70 AD. That the replacement theory says that the church replaces Israel. I don't believe that, because here's the thing that you have to remember is what. When you're dealing with God's people, what happens after death? Resurrection. Israel destroyed, but Israel raised. I've got a book right here in front of me by Mark Kinzer. It's called Jerusalem Crucified, Jerusalem Risen. He's a messianic Jew. He actually, Mark Kinzer lives in Ann Arbor, and he's just writing a book on, well, don't worry that the nation of Israel was destroyed in 70 AD. It doesn't mean that it's finished. God raises from the dead those that he crucifies. So, any rate, extinction level event. So, extinction level event with Antiochus Epiphanes, Michael rises up. And he was fighting with those Maccabees and defeated Antiochus Epiphanes. Chapter 24 of Matthew, chapter 13 of Mark, chapter 21 of Luke, Jesus descends from heaven. He descends from heaven while Jerusalem is being destroyed by the Romans, okay? He rescues his people and he does something that preserves Israel for her future destiny, as Romans 9, 10, and 11 says. More of that in the future. We'll probably at some point in time, we'll look at Romans 9, 10, and 11. But Israel has a future, because when there are extinction level events, what does the Lord do? He sends Michael, all right? And then the extinction level event in Revelation 12, what does he do? He sends Michael. Not only let's get Satan out of heaven, but let's make sure that God's people are taken care of on the earth, because we're casting down Satan of the earth. All right. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book, and that book of life those who are written in the book of life, those are the ones in the book of Revelation who are spared from the beast. And many of those who shall sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And I'll skip because we're running out of time. Daniel, of course, asks one of his famous questions. He's perplexed by these visions, and who wouldn't be? When God's revealing something new to his people, being perplexed is a good sign. It means the Lord's taking you somewhere you've never been. And we all need to be wise scribes like Daniel. And when we're confused, ask God the questions, because the confusion that comes our way is divine confusion. And he's confusing us so we would ask the Lord, so that we would ask the Lord, what's the answer? And that's how God takes us places we'll never go on our own. So verse 6 says, and someone said to the man clothed in linen, there's this angelic being is still in this background, in Daniel from earlier chapters. Someone said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? In other words, okay, when is all this going to happen? Place this in a time sequence. I know we've got this prophecy of the 70 weeks. We've got a 490-year time period. But how does all of this, Michael standing up, Antiochus, Epiphany, how does that all factor into this? And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the streams of the water. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever, which is very similar to Revelation 10, that angel does the same thing to John when John's about to be commissioned to encourage the church to bear witness to Christ during the time of the seventh trumpet. Revelation 10 takes place between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. So he raises another angelic being, raises his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever. Here's the answer. It would be for a time, a times, and half a time. It's gonna be until this 3.5 year time period, the final 3.5 years of the 490 years of Daniel, and it's gonna be in the book of Revelation when the church rises up, the saints of the Most High rise up, and they wait for the judgment of the Ancient of Days, and they stand and bear witness. They stand faithful to the word, bear witness to the Lord until the seventh trumpet is blown. It will be for a time of times and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. Isn't that amazing? Our victory is when our power is shattered. And that's why we go through trials. That's why we go through difficulties. That's why the horn will prevail against us. The dragon will prevail against us for a time and a season. Our power is being shattered, and we are shifting our faith and our hope and our trust into the Lord. And it's when our power is shattered that he established his power. Is that not just Paul saying, when I'm weak, then I'm strong? All right. Well, back to Revelation 12. Again, I didn't even get to finish Revelation 12. Just in the whole tying together of stuff we've read before and maybe showing us a little bit more. We'll pick up next week. Michael appears again in Scripture. He fights with the dragon. The dragon and his angels fight back. They don't prevail, just as the Maccabees didn't prevail, just as the Romans didn't prevail, just as no weapon formed against us, the church ever in church history, no weapon will prevail. They did not prevail, nor was any place found for them in heaven any longer. All right. To quote Philip McClatcher, I hope it's making more and more sense to you. We're going to get to Revelation 13, which actually becomes a whole lot easier when you understand the context, and we're helping you understand the context. But we will pick up with Revelation 12:9 finish 12 and maybe start into 13 next week or the week after. Thank you, Father. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. We are going to prevail. If we're in our 80s, if we're in our 70s, our 60s, our 50s, our 40s, our 30s, it doesn't matter. We are going to prevail because we are the saints of the Most High. The Ancient of Days is going to give us judgment. He's going to give us kingdom. And we are going to persevere because we're going to bear witness to Christ. We're going to be faithful to the Word of God. We're going to bear witness to Christ. We're going to be martyrs. We're just going to be faithful. And whether as martyrs, we'll die for Christ literally, or we'll die having lived a life of bearing witness to Jesus. We thank you for this, Father. Be with us mightily and powerfully. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.